God's word in Numbers 31, I'll read the first 12 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So they were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to encourage, to exhort, to build up, that through it you would speak to us so that we might know you and know how we should live for you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Great God Delusion, says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." He pulls no punches. But why does he make such a radical claim? Well, he believes passages like this are evidence of God being such a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. And perhaps you'd never go so far as to say it the way Dawkins does, but you have a hard time reconciling some of the things in this passage with the way you conceive of God. Why would God condone and, in fact, command such actions? You know, in this chapter, God gives Israel a prototype, a test run, and a summary reminder of how and why they're to engage in battle when they enter the promised land. Remember that though there are two generations in Numbers, it was only the first generation that was given the instructions of how to enter the land. Thus, with this battle, God will walk Israel through and remind them of numerous instructions that he gave the first generation. Instructions the first generation never used because God's holy war actually turned against them because of their own sin. You know, today in our passage, we see God's holy hatred of sin and the various ways he works, fights, and defeats it. You know, if you have a bulletin or a little sheet, you can see on there the outline. First, we're going to see in the first 12 verses the vengeance of God. Next, in verses 13 through 24, we're going to see the purity before God. Now, I'll say those first two points are the main portion of the sermon. So if we get after the second one and you think we're only halfway through, it'll wrap up pretty quickly in the last two. Third, we see the distribution of God in 25 to 47. And then lastly, we'll see atonement with God. But first, the vengeance of God in verses 1 through 12. So the Lord speaks to Moses again, and he commands him to avenge Israel on the Midianites. Why does God want vengeance on the Midianites? Well, turn back six chapters to Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers 25, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. So we're in Numbers 31. Flip back to Numbers 25, verse 1. There it says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people of Israel and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. You know, we studied this several weeks ago, and we saw that right after this, as Israel is weeping over their sin, as they're before the tabernacle confessing, one man walks right through the midst of the weeping people with his Midianite lover to go sin. So Phinehas the priest, in zealous rage for God, takes a spear and kills the two of them in the midst of their sin. Verses 8 and 9 then declare that due to Phinehas' actions, God ended the plague he'd sent against Israel, though 24,000 people had already died. Now look down at verses 12 and 13 to 25, because we see God's response to Phinehas. There it says, therefore go, behold, I have given to him, Phinehas, my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Atonement is the turning back of wrath. And without Phinehas' actions, God's wrath would have continued to have been poured out on Israel. In regards to Midian, look down again at verses 16 through the beginning of verse 18. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles. Now, even though Midian was not a tribe that God originally commanded Israel to dispossess, Midian put themselves under God's judgment by joining Moab in hiring Balaam to curse Israel. Not only that, Balaam then gave Midian a plan to trick and ensnare Israel. When we studied that, we saw the word used was a clear plot, a clear plan. It wasn't like some Midianite women unintentionally did something which caused Israel to fall into sin. This was a purposeful act with the intention of destroying Israel. Well, that brings us back to Numbers chapter 31. For God says this unresolved vengeance against Midian needs to occur. And after this happens, God is going to gather Moses to his people. Now, it's essential for Moses to be there because he's the linchpin in the middle between the two generations. He knows all the rules and requirements God gave to the first generation, and he will oversee that the new generation honors God with each action. So Moses obeys God's order, and then he takes 1,000 men from each tribe, so 12 tribes, 1,000 men. There's 1,000 soldiers. And also, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, leads them out. Now, who better to lead them out than Phinehas, the one who had stopped the plague, the one who had kept Midian from continuing to cause harm? He now leads them out. He uses the silver trumpets that Numbers 10 talks about. You know, Moses is ensuring that the instructions given for war are known, understood, and implemented. Now, this isn't a Hollywood movie, or what would take the best section of our passage would be the battle. But the battle is just two passing verses. It really doesn't say much about it at all. What we're told is that Israel destroys the army, all their kings, and the prophet Balaam. You know, in God's providence, both the instigator of the sin, Balaam, those who were part of the sin, the Midianites, were killed at the same time. You know, on a brief historical and biblical note, you'll read that all of the Midianites' men were killed. Now, the Midianites were similar to the way we talk of Native Americans. They might say all of the Native Americans were killed, but that might just be of one tribe, because as you go and read in other parts of the Bible, like Judges chapter 6 through 8, Midianites still exist. This is one portion of them that was destroyed. So Israel destroyed the Midianite men, captured the women and children, and they brought them back to the camp. Now, I don't know how you hear all of that, but many people hear of God's vengeance and are horrified. This seems like primitive, archaic depictions of God to scare people, and we, or so we're told, have evolved to a more loving and a more compassionate God. Yet though we say this, there's something in the heart of every person that wants, even longs for, vengeance. You know, it's ironic. We say we don't want a God of vengeance, but one of the most popular movie series in the last 20 years is the Avengers. We love movies of revenge so much that you can go look up the top 25 of all times revenge movies. You can even look up the top 50 movies of all time that have been made for revenge. We love reading about and watching people getting revenge and settling the score. Yet when we hear God does that, we think, eh, we don't like that so much. We want to think of God as only being compassionate, loving, and not really vengeful. Yet that leads to the reality that God is who he is. It doesn't matter what you want to think about God. It matters who he is. You know, I might want to think that I can go out to eat every night. I can go buy a newer and fancier house. I can go buy faster and better cars or trucks. We're in Texas. And it doesn't matter that I don't have the money for it. It'll be just fine. But the bank doesn't live in that reality. And so they're going to foreclose my house and take my cars. Just because I want something to be true doesn't mean it's true. And likewise, God is who he is. My desires for who I want God to be don't change in one way who God actually is. And we know who God is because he's revealed himself to us. And if we're shown amazing grace, then God gives us eyes and ears to believe the revelation of who he truly is, not who we want him to be. In this case, the Bible is clear throughout that God is a God of vengeance. Now, we've used those terms, revenge, avenge, vengeance. What do we mean? So let's be clear. The American Heritage Dictionary defines vengeance as infliction of punishment in return for a wrong committed. Infliction of punishment for a wrong committed. Is God like that? Does he punish people for doing wrong things? What about the fact that God declares himself to be gracious and forgive sins? Well, we can only answer one question at a time. So does God show vengeance? Well, this passage clearly shows that God does. As well, earlier we read Psalm 94, which began with, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry, he went into the synagogue. And when he went into the synagogue, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it. And he read these words, Isaiah 61, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you might be thinking, whew, I knew Jesus would get me out of this tricky mess. See, he's talking about helping the poor, removing oppression, showing favor. Yes, that's what I want to believe in. Yet I didn't finish reading Isaiah 61. For the next thing says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus believed in a God of vengeance. And there's so many other passages we could turn to which reveal God reveals himself to be a God of vengeance. But that leads to the next question, why? Well, God's vengeance is there because God is just and good. Now you might be shocked, okay, I get the justice part, but how could he be good to have vengeance? Well, let's take justice first, and then we'll get to goodness. The first reason God is a God of vengeance is that he's just, and the wages of sin is death, not time out. You know, anytime we sin, we commit cosmic treason against God. Our attitudes, our actions, our words are saying, you tell me to live like this, but I'm going to live how I want. In other words, it's rebelling against God. Yet not only that, every sin, every single one harms God's image bearers, humans. If no one else, your sin harms you. And isn't that where most of the revenge movies start? That a family member or me have been wronged and that needs to be made right. There's a sense of justice that what's been done incorrectly needs to be corrected. And those movies are hitting on a real and true feeling, though we often don't carry that vengeance out correctly. And God sees his image bearers sinned against, and he doesn't go, eh, not my problem. No, God hates sin and rises up in judgment against it. It's not that God just finds sin annoying or troubling. It's not God would prefer, you know, if all things are equal, I wish they'd stop that. No, God promises punishment. That's what vengeance is. For every single sin, whether private or public, for every single sin hurts those he loves. And that is why God's vengeance is such a good, wonderful, and precious truth. That's why Psalm 94 describes people crying out and asking God, the God of vengeance, to arise. Now, I don't know the horrors that some of you have endured. Yet even in a church of this size, I know that some of you have been assaulted, abused, and mistreated in horrible, wicked ways, sometimes even for years. And I don't mention such issues lightly, because I know that for some of you, they dredge up thoughts that you wish would be buried. Yet I bring them up because the only rock, the only permanent hope you have for dealing with those is knowing that God is a God of vengeance. He saw every single thing. He heard every single word and action, every abuse and every neglect, every blow given and every act of affection refused. And one day, he will rise forth and he will make it all right. So trust in the God of vengeance, for he's good. He's powerful and he will make all right. Well, that really leads back to our passage, because Israel has exacted the vengeance of God and now they need purity before God. That's our second section of verses 13 through 24. Purity before God. Let's read again from Numbers chapter 31, now from verses 13 through 24. It says, Moses and Eleazar the priests and all the chiefs of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who'd come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who is known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever you have killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. Whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes, and on the seventh day you shall be clean. Afterward, you may come into the camp. So the soldiers have returned. They're outside the camp with all the plunder. Moses and the leaders come out because, as Numbers 5 made clear, those who have been near death cannot be in the camp where God dwells. Again, Moses is keeping Israel from taking actions that would have brought God's anger down upon them. However, Moses, in fact, is angry with the military leaders because they let the women live who'd been part of Balaam's scheme to get Israel to sin. In other words, he's irate that they would bring into camp the very ones who tempted, and most likely will continue to tempt, Israel to sin. Now, in response, we then have the verses that draw the ire of Richard Dawkins and others. For Moses instructs the soldiers to kill all the male children and all of the non-virgin women. However, they could keep the young women who were virgins. Now, even if you're more sympathetic than Dawkins, it is hard to read this and not wonder, is this some kind of sordid, twisted idea of soldiers doing what they want? Is this not the very type of thing that we should be condemning And as nations, we condemned in the Geneva Convention. You know, as we said, though, last week, we have to be very careful that we don't read our culture and circumstances back into that time. There are two situations that none of us, that I'm aware of, had to grapple with personally. That's, what do you do with a prisoner of war? How do you handle them? And second, what is loving to do with young girls if they're the only ones left in war? As one man wrote, we might like to live in a world without wars and thus without prisoners of war. However, Old Testament law recognizes such realities and seeks to mitigate their worst effects by protecting the victims as far as possible. So let's note two things. First, women and children are not normally to be put to death. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 21, and it has all kinds of laws for how to encounter war, and the women and children were not to be put to death. Yet the reason these were commanded to be put to death is because they had been actively a part in trying to destroy Israel through their sexual sin. You know, these are not neutral, innocent bystanders who are just happening to get collateral damage. They saw Israel's demise, and so God sends their demise and gives them equal and just punishment. And second, in a culture where men were needed for protection and for the difficult physical labors of farming, what is the kindest thing to do with these young girls? You again, put ourselves in their situation. A girl who had not been with a man is not a 35-year-old woman. This is a 15-year-old at the oldest, and younger. What's going to happen if you leave 30,000 girls by themselves in this culture? Well, they're barely going to eke out an existence, and they're just going to be prey for whatever marauding and whatever horrible band comes by. So what could they do? Well, Israel was not going to leave the girls to themselves, but they brought them under their protection. Now, I realize in 2025, this all... They can just go get a job. They can get a gun. They can protect themselves. They don't have guns. They don't have a culture where you can go work online. You live by working. You defend yourself with a stick and a sword. And so Israel is protecting them. Israel kindly did not leave the girls to themselves. You know, and Deuteronomy lays out, if one of the men says, you know, I want them, they had to first give them a month to mourn. And then they had to marry them. This is not, let's go have our way. This was bringing them under the protection of the family and caring. Again, I know that sounds barbaric to us, but if you can put yourself into their time, Israel's laws and actions for that time were extremely kind, gracious, and generous. Well, Israel has to make sure the camp was pure, not just from sinful temptations from without, but also following the prescriptions of Numbers 19, they had to purify themselves since they were around death. They then walk through it. That means they sprinkle their items with the waters of impurity and they're outside the camp for 7 days. Along with that, the non-living objects, the gold, the silver, the various things, they have to be purified with fire and water. However, then after 7 days, when they've done all these washings, they can return to camp and they will be clean. Now, when we studied Numbers 5 and 19, we saw that God gave all of these physical requirements for purity because those were really pointers to our internal need for moral purity. To serve God, we have to be pure. We have to be in this world, but we can't become of this world or like this world. You know, the New Testament makes this transition from just physical purity to moral, spiritual purity in 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21, which says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. There, if anyone cleanses himself, using that same language, if anyone cleanses himself, makes himself pure from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel to God for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You know, to serve God, we must remove from ourselves dishonorable sin. Now, of course, in this life, none of us is going to be completely free of sin. But when we do sin, we should immediately confess and forsake it. And some sin, even seen by the requirements for leaders, disqualifies us from serving. Not that sin removes us from being part of God's family, but it might remove from us the privilege of being a leader or serving in unique ways. And yet this passage also displays the deadly serious nature of being the source of tempting others to sin. You know, Jesus similarly warned in Luke 17:2, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. You know, a millstone is exactly what it sounds like. It's a stone that was used at a mill to grind grain into flour. They normally weighed over 1,000 pounds so that they would easily crush it. Now, I don't know about you. You could probably put a 5-pound around my neck and I'd sink. You definitely put a 1,000-pound weight around my neck and throw me in the middle of the ocean and I'm not bobbing up and down. Jesus is saying it's better to be dead than to be the source of temptation of sin to others. Now, this has many applications, but let me just give three. First, to parents and adults. Are your feet and your comments encouraging godliness? You know, I've seen throughout time, some parents faithfully teach their children. They bring them to church. But you know what? Every Sunday at home, it's saying that song again. So, did you see in the bulletin where they put their, E-R-E, instead of E-I-R? Oh my goodness. It didn't happen, I'm just saying. Oh, served in the nursery. Anybody thank me? No. All they ever want, money and service, money and service. So with your feet, you're encouraging your children to love God, but with your lips, you're tearing down the church. You're tempting your children to not look at the church with honor. Second, for all of us, does your social media feed encourage godliness or tempt to sin? You know, what we regularly post about is what we really think life is about. Now, I'm not saying you can only post Bible verses, don't mishear me. But if all you ever post about is great meals, new outfits, is material things, is activities what life is really about? Is that what you want to show everyone? Or do you want to show them? Those things are good when I receive them from God. Third, what about obeying and respecting those over us? On your way out of another long, pointless, boring meeting, do your words and actions encourage your coworkers to still respect your boss? When mom and dad leave, are you the one who says, hey, come on, they won't know that we do this while they're gone? Parents, you don't have to look. Do you enjoy pushing buttons in your siblings? Because, oh, it's great when they... Well, you may laugh, but Jesus says it's better to have a millstone around your neck than to be the source of tempting others to sin. In Numbers 31, and Jesus' words are clear. Tempting people to sin is a deadly action. And to understand this passage, well, that's what we have to understand. It's all about confronting sin. You know, some people like Dawkins want to twist this into some divine genocidal campaign. That's not the issue at all. Because in Numbers 25, who was put to death for sin? Israel. The issue is always that God's holy war is not against a certain group of people, not against a certain race or class. God's holy war is always against sin. Sin, whether it's Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, God's holy war is always against sin. So when Israel sins, they receive the punishment. When Midian sins, they receive the punishment. And when we sin, we receive the punishment too. Well, also in God's holy war, we don't fight alone, nor do we all fight in the same way. So we see next in our third section that God cares about the way the winnings are distributed. This is the third section, the distribution of God. The sections, verses 25 through 47, though we're just going to read through verse 35, because verses 36 and 47 are then basically the math of how it all worked out. Which, of course, is fun, but you can read on your own time. Numbers 31, beginning in verse 25, it says, the Lord said to Moses, take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation, and levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500 of the people and of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks. take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known by lying with him. And the half, and we'll stop there because Eric starts to walk through all of the various numbers. So basically, the Lord speaks to Moses again and tells him and Eleazar to split the plunder in half between two groups, the warriors and the congregation. Now, this would be a fair distribution because though the warriors are only 12,000 and are getting 50%, they had risked their very lives to get it. And on the other side, God cares not just about individuals, so it's fair for the congregation that they benefit as well. And then splits it up even more. For the soldiers, of the 50% they get, 1 in 500 goes to the priest. For the congregation, the 50% they get, 1 out of 50 goes to the Levites. And then there's this astonishing number of people and all of the numbers. But you might be thinking, here goes numbers again, giving these boring numbers. Why in the world is this mentioned? Who cares how many sheep they got? Well, it's mentioned because this is a test run for Israel, showing them how battle should be done when they enter the land. And God, throughout his word, makes sure that we bless others and his servants are cared for. Now, I don't think we can draw any direct connection. They got this many sheep. You should give your pastor this many sheep today. More of a kind of beef person. But nonetheless, I don't think we can draw any direct one-to-one correlation or anything like that. But I think throughout Scripture, we can see the principle that God blesses us to bless others. Not just so we can have more and more. Again, this is not a direct one-to-one connection, but 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You know, the people today and back then could say, "But I earned it. That's mine." And the 12,000 soldiers could say, "We fought for it. It's ours." And yet throughout time, God wants us not just to think individualistically, but to think corporately. And that he wants to bless us so we can then in turn be generous and ready to share with others. So in this prototype, in this test run battle, Israel has seen they function as God's agents of vengeance. They must seek purity before God, and they must distribute for God. And that leads to our last section, verses 48 through 54, atonement with God. The last section, atonement with God, I'll start reading in verse 48. "Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, 'Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord.' And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all of the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. Then the men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord." So we have this final report. The military officers come and they tell Moses, "Okay, we've done and counted how many people were killed, and it adds up to zero." What an amazing God Israel serves, that if they'll just be faithful to him, he will protect them. The implication is, Israel, if you'll just do things my way, your victory will be complete. And yet then we have this very odd statement in verse 50. That is, that the soldiers gave an atonement gift for all the gold they had plundered. And this is no small gift. 16,750 shekels is roughly 420 pounds. 420 pounds of gold. Well, why do they need to give an atonement gift since atonement is removal of wrath? Now, we're not told. And in Exodus 30, there's a census, and after that, God says to make atonement. So many people say, well, here's another census, atonement should be made. However, I think, and others do as well, there's a deeper issue going on that Israel realizes. Remember, the reason this battle occurs stems from Midian's tempting Israel to sin. And when Israel sinned, 24,000 of them were killed. Then finally, when judgment comes on Midian, they're wiped out. But when they go to consider our role, how many of us died? Zero. And I think they realize we should be receiving the wrath that Midian is. There is an atonement that's been given for us. And so in gratitude for the fact that they're not receiving wrath anymore, they give this gift to God, saying, thank you for making atonement. And this really brings the story for full circle. For I mentioned earlier, Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 to begin his ministry, and how that prophecy of the Spirit of God coming upon him ended in Isaiah 61, telling of the day of vengeance. Yet it's interesting, if you go read Luke chapter 4, 16 through 18, Jesus reads the scroll, but he doesn't quote that part. Why? I knew Jesus was really that guy of compassion. Well, no. Rather, Jesus came the first time to offer mercy, to be the sacrifice of atonement. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, present tense, from the wrath to come. Jesus came the first time to bear God's wrath, to live perfectly as we should have. Even in his first coming, Jesus lived out Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Jesus was betrayed, mocked, falsely accused, beaten, and then crucified. You know, at any moment, he could have given a thought, spoken a word, and every single one who was committing those sins against him would have been judged and punished. Yet, as Romans says, he wasn't overcome with evil, he overcame it with good. Thus, on the cross, he didn't say, Father, judge them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, Jesus could say that because he came to bear the wrath we deserve, to be our atonement. He could do this because he was God, and he was the perfect man, not even taking vengeance when he was treated unjustly. You know, we asked earlier, is God a God of love and compassion or a God of vengeance? And we see at the cross, you don't choose, it's both. It's only as we see God's zeal for vengeance that we come to know his love. That God doesn't just take your sins and go, no big deal. But because he loves us so much and because he's so just, Jesus received the vengeance that we deserve. There is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment, no vengeance for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet Jesus is coming again. And if you don't trust him, that punishment for sin, that vengeance will be upon you. Thus, 1 Thessalonians tells of Jesus taking the wrath from you, but 2 Thessalonians says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So Numbers 31 is a passage that's a serious warning. All sins will be punished. Vengeance is coming. Yet this passage also gives a glorious message. all your sins have been punished on Christ. Vengeance was fully exacted. Do you know him? Are you obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Let's pray. Lord, would we truly know you? Would we be honest about our sin and yet even more overwhelmed by your goodness and love that you would send your Son to take the punishment our sins deserve? Lord, we sometimes rub up against things that at first we don't like, but may we be conformed to you and your will, not seek to conform you to ours. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.